Our scripture this morning is from Luke 11, 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light."
Good morning. Today we're going to keep working our way through this long middle section of the gospel that's set as a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. Like lots of great authors, Luke has used this literary pattern of a journey as a kind of a framework, a way to organize his material. So it's important not only to see the individual teachings, but how Luke has fit them together. It's fascinating stuff to me, but it does really make you pay attention. As we've seen over these last couple weeks, Luke 11 has several subsections. Verses 1 through 13 were a teaching to his disciples, a teaching on prayer, and if you'll remember, we sort of lived that one right out in meeting with Lynn. Last week, Lisa dealt with verses 14 through 28, a teaching to a larger crowd that included not only the disciples, the 12, but also lots of folks that we could roughly classify as opponents if we weren't such perfect Quakers. We saw Jesus cast out a demon and then give a lesson on how demons behave. And Luke concluded that subsection with a faithful woman's confession of the greatness of Jesus. She said, "Blessed be the womb that bore you." And then we had Jesus' response to her. After that woman's testimony of praise, Lisa showed us that Jesus redirected the crowd's focus. As blessed as Mary was to bear Jesus, and it's hard for us to imagine something more blessed, Jesus tells us it is still more blessed to hear the word of God and keep it. And that word redirection is just the right word. Luke uses Jesus' redirection as a kind of a conclusion to that subsection. And like many conclusions to a subsection, it works at the same time as a foreshadowing of what's to come, our lesson for today. So those words, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it," should be echoing in our minds as we move ahead. And then our section begins with, "When the crowds were increasing." And that's the other part of Luke's transition. And it's an easy little phrase to speed right over without a second thought. Of course, I don't want to do that. So as we read this morning, as Miriam read for us, the English Standard Version says the crowds were increasing. Another English version said, as the crowds pressed in on Jesus. And another version says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together. Those different translations get at the same impression. The crowd is growing and collecting more tightly around Jesus. In other words, they're pushing in on him. Things are getting intense. If this were a movie, the music would be getting louder and a little more scary. We're moving to a climax, and it may not be too happy. If this were a committee meeting, wow, I'm talking about scripture and committee meeting on the same morning. We push the parameters, don't we? If this were a committee meeting, you might be thinking that someone is about to holler. And you would be right. Here it comes. Jesus hollers. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Well, okay. So now we're waiting for something about a really big fish. We know that from the Old Testament or from the Veggie Tale or better yet, from the flannel graph. We're thinking great big fish. And Luke knows we're thinking great big fish. And Jesus knows we're thinking great big fish. And Matthew in his gospel has Jesus even say that. So we're ready. But that's not what gets said here. Instead, Luke redirects the focus. Jesus says, for as Jonah became a sign for the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Luke leaves out the fish part. But wasn't that the sign to the folks in Nineveh? No, it wasn't. If we read back through the story of Jonah, we'll see that Jonah never mentions the fish to the people in Nineveh. His message to the Ninevites is simply this. In 40 more days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. World's shortest sermon. In 40 more days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. I really hope it didn't take Jonah as long to write that as it took me to write this. You kind of get the feeling that maybe his schedule got off and he had to write it on the plane, you know? A little guilty laughter from a few of you. But what happened in Nineveh? This happened. The people in Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Kind of impressive. What Luke directs us toward is not the fish story, but the fact that the people of Nineveh heard the true word from God in the world's shortest sermon and they changed their ways. No fish story, just a warning. A clear warning that the Ninevites accepted as true. Now, the implication or the suggestion is that they must have sort of known that the way they'd been thinking and the way they'd been living was wrong. So they changed. Then we get the Queen of the South. And Jesus doesn't give us any transition at all. From Nineveh to the Queen of the South, they're right there crammed together. And I think that's because Jesus wanted us to stretch our own brains and see how those two were alike. Queen of Sheba, Ninevites. What did the Queen of Sheba do? Back in 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 through 13, if you want to read that at home, does it say she'd come to see the signs and wonders of Solomon? It might have been worth the trip, but that's not what it says she came for. She came, it says, from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So what does that have to do with the Ninevites? Like the Ninevites who listened to Jonah and knew this teacher spoke the truth, the queen's concern was for the truth. She wanted to hear Solomon's wisdom. She knew her own thinking was missing something. And Jesus tells the crowd, something greater than Solomon is here. What's here? Well, he's here. Jesus and his message are what's here. The focus for the Ninevites and for the queen and for Jesus' crowd needs to be on the message, on the truth. You keep wanting signs, Jesus says, but signs aren't what you need. You've had my signs. You don't need more signs. You need to hear the truth. You need to open your ears and your eyes and most of all your hearts to this message. Something greater than Jonah's call to repentance is here. Wisdom greater than Solomon's is here. And you need to see it. Then Jesus burns it in a way that seems a little insulting. He says, at the final judgment, the final judgment, he tells the crowd, the queen of the south who came seeking truth and the Ninevites who repented when faced with the truth will look at this generation and say, how did y'all miss it? It was clear. To underline just how clear it was, Jesus follows up with a line we've seen before. The first of two lamp images that are discrete. He says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand where those who enter may see the light. Just as he did in Luke 8, Jesus is here talking about his own preaching. I haven't hidden my truth in a cellar or put it under a basket, people. I've put it on a lampstand. It's the message. It's big, bright truth. Now, actually, after that verse should come a paragraph break, because now we're going into a different lamp image. We sometimes wonder, maybe, when we read the Gospels, why his listeners didn't get it. And now he's going to tell them, maybe tell us, why they didn't get it. The problem, he says, is not that the message is unclear. The problem is that the way you're perceiving things, or with his metaphor, the problem is your eyes. The message is not so hard. The problem is the eyes. If your eyes are healthy and wholesome, if you're single-minded, if you're open and really focused, you can see things and everything becomes clear. But if your eyes are sick, you won't understand. You're going to stay in the dark. So now the language gets a little more paradoxical. And Jesus uses a paradox. That's a statement that seems to be contradicting itself. Jesus uses a paradox. Why does he do that? Because otherwise life is just too easy. No, he does it because he wants us to slow down. Paradoxical language makes us ponder and puzzle and wonder and try to think deeply. And here it comes. Here's his paradox. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And we think, How can light be darkness? Makes no sense. So now I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to add one word to help carry Jesus' meaning. Be careful lest the light in you really be darkness. I've stuck that word really in because I think it clarifies a little bit of what he's saying. He's saying what you've been thinking is light may be really darkness. I think this is where we might have even had a holy wink. You ever think about how differently you understand something when someone winks as they say it? It's sort of a fun game to play. Find some of your favorite parts of scripture and then look in the mirror and wink as you read them to yourself. I don't want you to do that here, and I don't think it should be a part of Central Friends teaching. It's just sort of fun. Okay, back on task. Okay. What you've been thinking is light, Jesus says, it may really be darkness. That is, the real difficulty is not my message. The real difficulty is not that you don't have a thought in your head. You got plenty of thoughts in your head. The problem is what you think you already have is light isn't. Another translator who's better than me put it this way. Make sure the light you think you have is not actually darkness. Make sure the light you think you have is not actually darkness. The reason they're not understanding Jesus' truth is because they're so full of stuff they think is the truth, but isn't. Their eyes aren't healthy. Those bad eyes, the wrong ways they've been perceiving things, have given them a way of seeing the world that will not fit with Jesus' message. It just won't fit. What's already in their heads is confusing them. It won't allow them to accept the clear truth, the light, the message of the kingdom of God as Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, in effect, until you give up your current way of thinking and allow yourself to think differently, one more sign ain't gonna do you any good. Until your eyes get well, you won't see light. Until you give up the darkness you think is light, you will not understand me. Now, in a language that we might be more comfortable with than Jesus' paradox, he could set it like this. Your paradigm for understanding, that paradigm in your mind, is just off. Your paradigm is inadequate to the truth that I'm trying to tell you. You can't understand my message clearly, Jesus intends, until something inside you, on the deepest level, the most foundational level, changes. A sign's not going to help until you fix the eye trouble. So that, I think, is the message of the text, and I think it's why Luke shows Jesus blowing off their request for a sign. Jonah's Ninevites and the Queen of the South were outsiders. And you've noticed over these last few months of preaching through Luke how Luke often features outsiders in a very positive, almost a quasi-privileged sort of way. Here, Luke suggests that those outsiders were in a better state of mind to understand Jesus than were his own people, the religious folks who have been hassling him and who he's been hassling. At least the outsiders weren't convinced that their darkness was light. They recognized their need. Okay, now I'm going to reach outside the text. In other words, I'm going to quit what I was comfortable with and go with the other. We're going to reach outside the text and think more specifically about some of the struggles that a first century Jew might have had understanding Jesus' message. We're going to try to see where their paradigm might be off, where their light might have been darkness. First, it's not as if they didn't already have ideas, plenty of ideas about how God works in history. Their biblical experts and teachers just knew, they knew the scriptures to a degree that just puts me to shame. And they took pride in being the children of Abraham, the people God had chosen, with whom God had made a covenant and shared all those covenant promises. And even when they were occupied by Rome, they could take comfort in that unique understanding before their unique standing, not understanding, unique standing before God. So what do you do with a preacher who seems to be including all those outsiders? What are you going to do with a preacher who says those outsider Ninevites will be judging them on the last day? Where's the place in your paradigm for that one? Number two, not only did they know a Messiah was coming, but they knew what that Messiah was going to be like. They knew he would be a great king. They knew he'd make everybody follow their law. They knew he'd crush their enemies like Rome. He'd even make those oppressors serve the new King David and worship their God. So what do you do with a preacher who seems to have no intention of throwing off your oppressors or setting up a new kingdom along the lines of David? A preacher who won't even allow you that sweetest of hope, vengeance. Where's the place in your paradigm for that one? Three. The Jews had a relationship with Rome that was tenuous on a good day. The last thing they needed was some radical teacher upsetting the occupying powers. They sure did not need more trouble with Rome than they already had. And now here's a guy who might take the bad and turn it into worse. What do you do with a preacher who seems like he might, mess up your life? Where does that fit into your paradigm? Probably not into the Messiah slot. The message was clear, it just didn't fit. Now, most of Jesus' listeners weren't theologians, they weren't Pharisees or other leaders. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. But the thinking of the average person was shaped by their ideas. Their scholars and their traditions had shaped their thinking, their paradigm, their eyes, just like ours do. But after hearing Jesus, they knew if they took this guy Jesus seriously at his word, that way of thinking just would not work anymore. It might be easier just not to understand him. But how would you have felt? Or me? What if the light I have always thought I had is really darkness? What if my eyes been sick? Maybe I don't even quite know how to understand Jesus. He's just so different from my own rabbis, my own professors, let alone the Pharisees that are preaching in town. And maybe if I understand him, my life's going to get even more complicated than it is now, more difficult. You see where this goes. The problem is not so much that what Jesus is saying is difficult. It's that I already have another way of thinking here in my head. And if Jesus is right, just on that outside chance that Jesus is right, I'm going to have to give that up. Not just the guy down the street or the people who believe so differently from me. There are going to be things that I have to give up too. Because even if I got a real good paradigm, it's probably just a gentleman's bee, What I'm suggesting this morning is that we sometimes inevitably face a similar problem. Let's say that I want to embrace more completely the message of Jesus. What am I going to do? What am I going to do if that means, and it will, I can no longer agree with much of what I learned at home or at church or in school or in college or in my grad program. What if I can no longer accept the views of my favorite bloggers or my favorite journalist or my favorite scholars or my favorite podcaster? Worse yet, what happens if when I start to get my head around the words of Jesus, what happens if when I start to get my head around the words of Jesus, I find that I'm one of those people, my favorite bloggers and journalists, my favorite theologians and writers would consider stupid? With such an anxiety-producing possibility in the back or in the front of my mind, can I really think clearly about what Jesus says? I don't know. So let's see. Maybe I just don't quite understand Jesus. Maybe I'd rather not. So I'm stuck. I'm stuck wondering if I've built some areas of my life consciously and inevitably unconsciously around ideas or concepts or ways of thinking that make it difficult for me to understand and embrace the full message of Jesus. What if the way I'm thinking now is what makes it impossible for me to think and act like Jesus? And if I'm in that confusion, and I probably am, at least a little and maybe a lot, then how do you fix that? That's exactly what I thought. One of our historical Quaker documents, the Richmond Declaration, tells us that we can't see clearly, and I'm quoting here, without the quickening and illumination of the Spirit of God. Without the quickening and illumination of the Spirit of God. As we sit for these next few minutes and attend to the light, I'm going to offer you a query, which is probably on its way up. Yeah. Am I letting the message of Jesus shape my understanding of the world, or am I letting my understanding of the world shape my understanding of Jesus? Let's wait together.